We believe that you are truly our Lord. And oftentimes that's hard for us to say because that means that you must be in control. But Lord, help us to understand and be okay with that. Help us to understand that that is truly what is best for us. We thank you for loving us like you have. Father, we thank you for other churches in the valley who are at this very moment coming underneath your word, that are singing the truths of your word, that maybe perhaps in this very moment are praying just like we are. We thank you for God honoring churches in the valley that are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not offering a man-centered gospel, but a gospel that is central to you. We thank you for one such church, Foothills Baptist Church in Ahwatukee, for Pastor Nate as he leads that body of believers to know you and to honor you with their lives. Give him strength as he preaches and as he teaches and as he leads that congregation. Lord, now we ask that you would open our hearts to hear from your word and to be obedient to its truth. Spirit, would you work? We invite you to work on our hearts this morning. We are desperate for God, you, the Spirit, to come and work. Take your truth and make it alive. You're the author of it, so we depend on you to grant us understanding, to challenge us and stretch us and comfort us this morning. So, Father, I love you and thank you for the truths we've already sung together. May you work this morning in our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you mind turning the house lights all the way up for me? It was a little drab. There we go. I can see your beautiful faces. Well, good morning. So grateful that you're here. We're going to continue in our series on Mark, but we're having a little bit of technical difficulties, so this is the only screen you're getting today, all right? But I promise to have all the slides up on the website later on this evening or tomorrow. Which reminds me, do know that the website has tons of good information. Every week we put the sermon up. We put the message notes up sometimes. We put the PowerPoint. So that's a great resource if it's something you want to follow up with that we do here on a Sunday morning. But for today, this is all you get. But we're super grateful for our time together. We're eager for this afternoon as we get to share a meal together, so we hope that you'll stick around. Should be fun for us. But we are in Mark chapter 3. We've been slowly making our way through. We have two more weeks, so we'll take a little bit of a break from Mark as we look through the Christmas season. January, we have some things planned. But for today, we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them. If you have a phone or an iPad, you can use that as well. I don't mind, as long as you're looking at the Bible, right? But feel free to do that to follow along with me. But here's the text for today. Matthew 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Edomé, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." Verse 12, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. You know, telling a story is kind of an artwork in and of itself, right? There are twists and turns. There's character development. There's a thickening of the plot. And the storyteller, he gets to choose, or she gets to choose, which details that he will include to draw the hearers in, perhaps, and what will ultimately make his point most clear and memorable. There are moments that the storyteller chooses to set up his larger point, and then there's other moments where the storyteller needs to clarify situations in order to give the truest sense of a story. Now, Mark has been taking us on a journey. Now, he was clear in chapter 1 to say that this is a gospel about a man named Jesus. He's been clear on that, but he's been taking us on a journey to see our Savior in all of his divineness. We see he's the God-man, but he's in human form. And as he's in human form, he's been healing, he's been teaching, he's been forgiving sins. And ultimately, he's kind of been destroying, especially over the last couple weeks, a man-centered theology. He's been kind of unpacking that and giving them new thinking in terms of what they have followed. And in doing so, Mark has needed to tell stories about Jesus on the move, right? Jesus' actions and how others had perceived him, how they were taking what he was teaching, what he was saying, what he was doing. But if we only had the stories, particularly from the previous weeks, with all their confrontation, we've seen a lot of tension the last couple of weeks. If that's all we had, we could get lost in those details. And perhaps we could forget what Mark has already established before he got to those stories. Because Jesus gets on the scene, the tension builds and our eyes go there and we're a bit overwhelmed of what's happening here. But before that, Mark has done a lot of work to establish some things about this man, Jesus. We could perhaps lose sight of that. But what we see in our section for today is a return to certain themes. And here's how one scholar put it. It's perfect. We return to certain themes, such as his extraordinary magnetism. Jesus just draws people in. We return to a theme of his amazing power to heal. And one more theme of the demons' nervous recognition of him. We've seen this before, but yet we have a summary of sorts. Matthew chapter 3, 7 through 12 is kind of serving as transitional material that might seem like unimportant information to us. It's kind of a travelogue of sorts, a kind of explaining the comings and goings of Jesus and where he's headed, what is happening around him, which really, honestly, this is an appropriate place to kind of step back for a moment, to give us a summary so we don't lose sight of this man, Jesus. To give us a summary of the larger appeal that Jesus actually has at this point. We've been in kind of inspecting all the trees in the forest. We haven't been able to see what's going out on the larger level. With the last few stories, one could be left with a view, perhaps, that all are against Jesus. All this conflict, all this tension, and he's continually developed that which last week ended with those who oppose Jesus planning on destroying him. Sobering thought to end with. We could get so mixed up in that we might lose sight of the bigger picture. But what we see here is great crowds. You notice Mark makes a point to say that twice, that great crowds are following him. Jesus actually has regional appeal. Jesus is actually seen and known on a large scale, and they seem to like him. Well, the Pharisees hate him, perhaps because of his teaching, his appeal, his magnetism to the crowds. But ultimately, I think we have begun to see they are taken back and they are frustrated and angry with his authority. He teaches as one with authority. And this is causing them to lose control. But everyone else loves him. Great crowds have gathered around, and the people that are represented in this text, they make up a large sweep of the area. Just listen to this for a second, verses 7 through 8. So Mark tells us Jesus, after he's had this encounter about the Sabbath, right, he's unpacked new teaching. Now the Pharisees and religious leaders have had enough. They're going to take care of him. So he withdraws with the disciples to the sea. Now, this is the Sea of Galilee. He's done a lot of ministry around Galilee. That's where we've been focused so far, his work and effort in the Galilee area. But then Mark tells us that as he withdraws, do you know that a great crowd followed him? Now, this crowd is no ordinary crowd. Let me give you a few details. And this is interesting because Mark hasn't really let go of a lot of details up to this point. He's actually moved rather quickly. But here he stops and tells us where these people are from Galilee. Judea, these are regions. Jerusalem, that's a city. Edomai is going to be the lower part of a region there in Israel. And from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. Now that's way up north, coastal cities where the Phoenicians live, where Gentiles are. And when this great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Now this crowd of people represents a large sweep of the area. If we were to take a map, and which I did on my whiteboard this week, so if you want to go back there and look, you can. But if we drew out modern-day Israel, we have the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, down to the Dead Sea, and we mapped out these cities and these regions that people have gathered from, we would see people from every direction, north, south, east, west, every direction converging on the Sea of Galilee, traveling down from multiple miles away, an area that would stretch the entirety of what we know of modern-day Israel, north, south, east, west, and honestly, then some. He just gives us a blanket statement beyond the Jordan. Just over there, they're coming. It's a large group of people. Jesus is well-known, and his impact is far beyond Galilee, but we could just lose sight of that, right? Because we're getting particular stories, because Mark wants to develop something, but he wants to step back and say, hey, great crowds are following this man. Large crowds, big crowds, coming from way beyond Galilee, which at this point, I don't know that Jesus, Mark hasn't told us, has traveled outside of Galilee. This is a word-of-mouth moment. But they have come from way beyond, which in Galilee is all that we have really seen up to this point. So see how helpful this moment is for us to pause, to kind of step out of the forest and look around and say, whoa, there's a lot of trees around here. There are a lot of people in this moment. Mark wants us to know. He wants us to really see the contrast between the Pharisees, the religious leaders who aren't too happy with Jesus, and the large crowds. Almost saying, plot all you like, Pharisees. Plot all you like, religious leaders, but the magnitude of his influence cannot be stopped. Plot all you like. Go to the kingdom of the world and try to kill out the king of eternity. Plot all you like. But the magnitude of his influence cannot be stopped. The fact, November the 19th at 10:47, 2017, we're talking about this man? Well, my gosh, that's got to tell us something. That perhaps his magnetism, the magnitude of his influence is otherworldly, is something different than we've seen from other men and women. 2017, we're still talking about him. The scope of people that are there pressing in on Jesus is staggering. It is no small crowd. There are so many people there that it's becoming a hazard. The disciples are instructed by Jesus, hey, go get a boat. Make it ready. Was it their own boat? I'm not sure, but just go get a boat. Make it ready so that at a moment's notice, if Jesus needs it, he could get away. Not from the crowds, but notice the language, the crushing crowd. Go make a boat ready. Strategic planning here on Jesus' part. But it gives a feel, brothers and sisters, that this is a big event. There's a lot happening. There's a lot going on. Lots of people are there. It's not just a few bystanders wondering who he is. Oh, check it out. It's a massive crowd of people who are eager to see him, to touch him, to watch him. It truly is a gathering of people coming to Jesus to marvel at him. What a stark contrast that they're watching is opposed to our story last week, where the religious leaders are watching him to catch him, and the large crowds are watching him to marvel. Now, some, yes, they want to be healed. Some, they want to touch him so that in turn their ailments can go away. But this crowd is not only large and doesn't make up a large sweep of the area, but there were Jews and also Gentiles. I mean, this crowd is mixed up with people that we would expect. There are the most likely person who fits into all of our expectations. Yeah, they're there. But there's also the most unlikely people that you would never think in a million years nor fathom that they would come from many miles away to seek out Jesus. There are multiple ethnicities coming to Jesus. And here's what's staggering. He actually heals some of them willingly. The scripture tells us that he had healed many of them. Doesn't signify whom. He just says in that crowd, he healed many of them. The kingdom that he is bringing, that he said, the kingdom is upon you. Repent and believe. This kingdom that he is telling them about, well, it seems that he's bringing it to all people. It seems to me that this crowd who has gathered, and in some ways saying that Jesus has a pretty regional appeal, that all these individuals that dislike him, well, that's really irrelevant because there are so many others who see him. Maybe perhaps in trying to say that the kingdom is much bigger than you realize. It's well beyond one specific ethnicity, but many are there represented from all areas of Israel. I wonder if this was difficult for some in that crowd to see. I wonder if they're in the crowd going, what are you doing here? Aren't you up from Zidon, Gentile town, way up north? What are you here? This guy's proclaiming to gather God's people. He's bringing God's kingdom. Surely you can't be a part of God's kingdom. Why are you here? Maybe the expectation of God's kingdom might have been for God's people, for Israel. Certainly not other nations. Perhaps they were thinking, much like I just said, other nations cannot benefit from God's kingdom. This is our moment. Surely others can't benefit from the kingdom of God coming. Or maybe they're saying, is God's kingdom made up of more than just one group of people? He has quite a regional appeal here. And there's people from all walks of life who have gathered around to see this man. This is really particularly interesting in that this scene looks really, really close to God gathering his people back from exile. Now, I'm not saying this is exactly what Mark had in mind, okay? I'm just going to throw that out there. But this scene, I wonder if Mark is saying, sure, in Galilee, there's a lot of tension, but let me back up here. There's people coming from all walks of life to see this man. No, Isaiah 43, it speaks of God gathering his people from north, south, east, and west. That he would restore and rescue his people from bondage. They're in exile, and he's telling them, yeah, by the way, I sent you to exile, but I'm going to bring you out. And I know you've been dispersed all over or what we know modern day Israel. You're all over, but I'm going to bring you back. God states several times in that particular chapter that he would be with them. He'd be with them, all right? That he would redeem them. That he was their only Savior. That's what Isaiah 43 says. That's the language of this restoration. And yes, God did that literally for them, but I wonder that this great gathering of people, perhaps, is telling them something about God's kingdom. Now, God calls himself, back in Isaiah 43, he actually calls himself the Holy One of Israel. And here's what he states, that he would gather everyone who's called by his name, who he created for his glory, who he formed and made. Verse 7 of chapter 43 of Isaiah. All of these regions mentioned by Mark had belonged to Israel during the time of Judges. It was theirs. And descendants from all 12 tribes have now, at this point, resettled in all these areas following the Babylonian exile. So this large region was where they lived. And after the exile of Babylon, sure enough, they had spanned out and they had settled. So this scene sees the God-man surrounded by people from every corner of Israel. And not just any people, but all peoples from all different ethnicities. This is the beginning of Jesus reaching out to the Gentile nations. Because do you know, by the end of Mark, he, Jesus, will personally visit Tyre and Sidon, which were the Phoenicians, which were Gentiles. He'll personally make a visit to them, proclaiming the kingdom. They are among the crowd. And Jesus does not ask, who is there? Who are you? Where are you from? Where are your credentials? Where's your city? He doesn't say any of that. He simply heals many among them. There is a great crowd gathered around Jesus. But there's also unclean spirits again. Not our first encounter with these individuals, right? But they're there in the crowd. They're around Jesus. And up to this point, the unclean spirits, they've said a lot to this point. Right? We've seen them say a lot of different things. So much so that we step back and we kind of marvel at their understanding of who Jesus is. They are so astute to who Jesus is, and they oftentimes acknowledge his authority. Very different from our passage last week, right? At the response of the religious leaders, what are they doing? They're planning on destroying him. Which is fascinating, because when they, as religious leaders, should be able to see who Jesus truly is, it's actually the demons. It's actually the unclean spirits that rightly discern his divine nature. It's fascinating. Up to this point, the unclean spirits, here's what they know. Here's what they've told us about Jesus, that he's from Nazareth. They know where he was born. They've also called him the Holy One of God. Familiar language. And now, at the very end of our section, they say, you are the Son of God. They're very astute. And not only do they say that he's the Son of God, but in a show of reverence, they fall down. And they declare Jesus as the Son of God. Once again, quite the contrast from even the crowd's response. What are they doing? They're pressing into him, about to crush him. But the unclean spirits, they're falling at his feet and they're calling him the Son of God. You think you know more than them? They know who this man is. Do they follow him? No. We have learned, as we've looked at the other encounters, that there's more than just simple knowledge of Jesus, which they have better than the crowds, better than the religious leaders, perhaps even a bit better than his own disciples at this point. So much so that they make this statement, Son of God. And then here's what's particularly fascinating about this particular declaration. It's a familiar title in Mark. He uses it throughout his gospel, and I think he's using it to help the reader see clearly who Jesus is. Now notice, we're reading stories on this side, and Mark is putting in the statement. It doesn't necessarily mean, and we'll see in a few moments, that the crowd heard that, but Mark wants the reader to be clear of who this man is. This title, Son of God in particular, is the highest Christological term that Mark uses. It's the most clear declaration that he is the Messiah, that he is the long-awaited one. This title is chock full of lots of meaning. The most clear that God is among us, that God has come to save us. The anointed one is here. He's come. Son of God shows up in chapter 1, verse 1, Mark's title for Jesus. Say, hey, this is the gospel of Jesus about him. And oh, by the way, he's the Son of God. Let me just start there. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. This is who we've been waiting for, whether you acknowledge it or not. Verse 11 of chapter 1, God himself calls Jesus his son. Pretty good credentials there. God saying, oh, this is my son. So God himself calls him son. Chapter 3, verse 11, our text, the unclean spirit, say, yep, he's the Son of God. 5:7, more unclean spirits, but specifically legion, calls him Son of God. 9:7, God calls him Son of God again before Peter, James, and John. Verse 39, the Roman centurion, who is not a Jew, looks up and says, surely this is the Son of God. As we saw over the summer, we're going to dig back into your brain for a second. But as we saw over the summer, and we begin to open up, when we actually open the book of Mark as well, so the summer and also opening Mark, that the Son of God is a very clear messianic title. What does messianic mean? That means the anointed one. The anointed one was to be the Son of God and was to be the one who would bring God's kingdom. God's Son, Jesus, is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Psalms 2:7, God speaks to the anointed one, and what does he say about that one? He says, you are my beloved Son. This is how you will know. And at Jesus' baptism, he does it again, and he comes and says, this is my beloved Son. The unclean spirits, they rightly bow down to God's King, the anointed one, the Messiah. But they're strictly ordered to not make Jesus known. I mean, this feels like an exciting moment. Yeah, the Son of God. Everyone needs to know that here he is. The Messiah is here. But yet again, this common theme that Jesus shuts them up and says no. He strictly orders them. That's a strong term. It's not just, hey, if you guys wouldn't mind. It's like he strictly orders them to not make him known, which means that they rightly had declared who he is. This is not the first time that we've seen Jesus not permit them to speak, right? To tell the unclean spirits, don't let the people know who I am. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why this is, and we discussed quite a few of them in weeks ago. But there's a lot of given to the ideal of why is Jesus telling them to be quiet? Well, perhaps it's a way to control the already large crowd. Now, we know that they're not too concerned with his divinity at this point, only really his ability to heal. I mean, that's why the crowd's there. I mean, he has caused a lot of interest, more than other people who roll into town and say they're healing. Something about this man has great appeal. There's magnetism to him, right? But if it were to be revealed... that this is also the Son of God, perhaps the crowd would become a little too much to handle. Perhaps that could be a reason. Perhaps Jesus does not want their affirmation, because even though that they're right, their witness isn't very credible. right? I don't know if I want the unclean spirit saying who I am. I don't know if I want to go on your authority, right? So maybe he's just like, yeah, you're right, but I don't need your pronouncement. Especially as we get through chapter 3, we see the scribes. Just a few verses from this one, they accuse Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebub, being possessed by a demon. A lot of confusion could come from the unclean spirits knowing specific things about him. Like, well, if they know all this about you, maybe you're one of them, right? Perhaps he could be doing that, and that's a likely take. But it seems here with this instance that Jesus is already making a stir. And it's just not quite time to really stir the pot. He's already got some tension going on. And maybe he's thinking this isn't just the right moment to really stir the pot. Because the Pharisees have done what? They've already begun to plot against him. Perhaps Jesus didn't want any further ammunition to feed their self-righteous plans. Because they think they're in the right. They're very geared on their own self-righteousness. They hear a declaration of Son of God, this fully messianic and title, and it clearly places Jesus as a long-awaited Messiah to free God's people. Perhaps that would give them more ammunition. You see, the Old Testament has laid a clear path right to Jesus, right directly to his feet. And this title, well, it might excite the crowd further, but it would most certainly anger the religious leaders. Just gives us a bit of Jesus' character. He's not looking for a fight. Jesus is not just some rebel to come on the scene and just pick in a fight. He knows that that will come soon enough, all on its own. Jesus is not looking for fame. It's going to naturally happen. The Son of God, the God-man, doesn't come on the scene and not have some appeal or some concern or develop a decent following. But notice that this isn't Jesus' intent. He's not there to just for the fame. He's not there just to pick a fight. His deepest concern is that those that are in that crowd would behold the God-man and then come to grips with his messiahship, to come to grips with his claim as God's son. To let the realization that the Son of God is among them, let that come rushing over them in amazement as they watched him interact, as they watched him do the things he was doing. Well, this would be far better, and perhaps it would call surrender to the God-man. You see, Jesus is not looking for fame and fortune. He's looking to bring the kingdom. So this travelogue of sorts, this transitional material, is better than just simple details. It shows them, and certainly us today, the unstoppable kingdom of God will reach peoples from all nations. This seemingly unimportant transition actually is screaming that the kingdom is unstoppable. And guess what? It will reach peoples from all nations. Jesus is the Son of God, bringing the kingdom to all peoples. We have been able to see the far-reaching implications of Jesus' mission. And what is really surprising about his mission is that there are a mixture of ethnicity among him that are being healed. Brothers and sisters, the impact of the kingdom of Jesus is far greater than we could ever imagine. The impact upon the lives of those around us is far greater than our minds can begin to comprehend. The kingdom is unstoppable. Read Acts and you will see the kingdom is unstoppable. God's kingdom. Do you know that Jesus is not a political leader bringing people together through policies? He has only one political interest, his kingdom. Jesus has one political interest, his kingdom. He's not interested in gathering a people of one ethnicity. His kingdom is for all peoples. He has one nation. It's not American, it's not Asian, it's not British. As one article I read this week put it, no nation has a monopoly on God's favor. That's good news for us. Do you know that we become a citizen of his kingdom through faith and repentance? What do you think Jesus, the moment he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, the very next thing, repent and believe in the gospel, because that is what unites us. That is what builds God's kingdom. That's how we become a citizen of God's kingdom. Not by ethnicity. No nation has a monopoly on God's favor. We become a citizen of his kingdom through faith and repentance. And Jesus has already made this clear. Faith and repentance are his criteria. Not simple attendance at church, though I recommend it. You should come and you should identify yourself with a local body of believers. That's why we take membership extremely serious, because the scriptures lay that groundwork for us that we should do that. But we become citizens of the kingdom of God through faith and repentance. I wonder if Mark is stepping back and he's looking over the crowds going, oh my. This work of God in the lives of people is way bigger than we imagine. Faith and repentance is his criteria, and I think that at times we get way too locked up into other things and don't realize that the kingdom of God is made up of multiple people from multiple walks of life. In repentance, we turn from our sin, and in faith, we turn towards Christ. That's how we become a citizen of God's kingdom. If you're relying on anything else, be warned, because that doesn't make us a citizen of God's kingdom. Perhaps for us this morning, we could be challenged a little bit. I have been, so now it's your turn. Following Jesus means imitating his concern for the heavenly kingdom. Brothers and sisters, following Jesus, it means for us that we should imitate as much concern for his kingdom. That we should walk in the footsteps of Jesus and realize that we have a dual citizenship with our priority on God's kingdom. Not the kingdom of this world, not our nationality, not our Americanness. Our priority is on God's kingdom and bearing witness to it with our lives, showing the effects of the God-man on our lives in complete surrender to the King, taking our lives and with thanksgiving, coming to him and sacrificing all that we are. Our priority is the kingdom of God. That's where we will stand, fight, and live and breathe in love and grace. Following Jesus means imitating his same deep concern for the heavenly kingdom. We take our lives as thanksgiving to him for his sacrifice that he has made for us, his people. We prioritize our citizenship in God's kingdom. It is our first allegiance. We prioritize our citizenship in God's kingdom. Now, that application is quite broad and wide, and I know that I'm standing right now firmly and confidently in the work of the Spirit, saying, take this truth and pierce our hearts. Help us to see where we're not prioritizing God's kingdom in our life. It truly is our first allegiance. And I pray, oh man, I pray that one day, 2, 3, 4, 10, 15 years, whatever, that we walk in these doors and we'll see a gathering of people that perhaps Mark saw writing on behalf of Peter that day. Brothers and sisters, that would be exciting. That would be exciting. We are praying towards that end, and we're doing that by prioritizing God's kingdom as our first allegiance. The God-man is like no other man. Some of us perhaps are leaning into other things to become a citizen of God's kingdom. Let me make it clear. Faith and repentance. That's how we become a citizen of God's kingdom. Brothers and sisters, it's time for probably some of us to check our hearts, right? And say, man, I want to follow God. I want to follow God, man. I want to prioritize his kingdom, and it is truly my first allegiance. As we say every week, if your heart is being stirred, that's good news. Because I'm trusting that God the Spirit is working. Do you know that he wrote the scriptures? We need him here. We desperately need him to take the text and to let it work in us. So if God is working, and I trust he is, would you please find me afterwards? Find somebody you came with and have a conversation, because this God man forever changed your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your scriptures. Lord, I thank you, Spirit, for taking a seemingly unimportant information and stretching our thoughts around what Jesus is doing. For us to kind of get up in a helicopter for a moment and to look over the work of Christ in the life of many. Lord, you are a God who is far bigger than our brains can even comprehend. So, Father, thank you for that. Thank you that the work of Christ is effective, and it really is what redeems and saves a man. It would be foolish for us to be about anything else other than this gospel about Jesus. Because it is what changes a man's heart. So, Father, may we here at Light in the Desert, may we imitate you by putting an affection and a priority on your kingdom. Lord, putting a priority of being a worthy citizen of your kingdom, Father, of coming underneath you and letting you change us and encourage us and stretch us as our king. Because, Father, you, our king, took your authority and willingly laid down your life for us. Father, for that we are grateful. And we know we don't work to repay you for that. We just work to celebrate that that truth is true. And we work to honor you with our lives. So, Father, would you be with us this week? It's in your name we pray. Amen.